Open your Bibles with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going back to the same paragraph we used last Sunday morning. And let me encourage you to find verse 5. That's where we'll begin reading here in just a few moments. We're dealing with a subject that is seldom talked about in our day and time, the discipline of God. And yet in this paragraph, the writer sees that it is vitally important for all of us to understand this. Last Sunday, I gave you a general overview of this paragraph by simply answering the why, how, and when questions about discipline. Why does God discipline His children? The explanation of this paragraph is because He loves us. This passage does not just imply, it specifically says that if you love your children, you will discipline your children. The implication is, if you do not discipline your children, you don't love your children. Now, just by observation, I'm telling you there's far too many parents who don't love their children. They're not disciplining their children. But the assurance of the Scripture is God loves us. Therefore, He is going to discipline us because He loves us. How does He discipline us? He disciplines us through disturbances that may come into our life or circumstances. Sometimes He disciplines us by making us seem as if God has kind of gone silent, that there's maybe a darkness that is hovering over our spiritual walk with God. Sometimes it is through a delayed answer to prayer. We're always blessed when God suddenly and quickly answers our prayers, but sometimes He delays the answer to our prayer because He wants to show us where we are in our walk with Him. Finally, when does God discipline us? Number one, He disciplines us when we need it. If we step out of line, He is going to correct us. He is going to punish us and even go so far as this passage says, scourge us, which is the exact word that is used of Jesus when He was beaten before the time of the cross, a whipping, and in that case, something that is almost to the point of death. You say, well, that's not the kind of God that I serve. Well, you better get to know this God. This is the God of the Bible. And so when we need it, God will punish us. He will correct us. But secondly, when it is time for us to grow, left to ourselves, we just build a cozy nest, settle down in that, and we quit growing spiritually. Most of our growth spiritually happens out of desperation rather than inspiration. And when things get uncomfortable, we begin to turn to God, we begin to look to God, we begin to listen to God. So today we're going to build off of that foundation of this passage, and we're going to go back and especially look at the key words that are found in this passage. Many times people ask me this question, Pastor, I read the Bible, but how does a person learn how to study the Bible? Most of our study comes from looking at particular words that are found within the passage. And today we're going to look at some of those key words. So what we're actually doing is digging in a little bit deeper. We're not just going to read through the surface. We're going to try to step across on the key words of this passage and find where God takes us in this pathway that is described in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 5. I'm reading from the New King James Version. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. And now the writer goes back to Proverbs to quote this truth that is found throughout the Bible. Here's the quotation. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he that is God for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, obviously, the word that runs predominantly through this whole passage is the word discipline. Now, in the New King James Version, it is primarily translated chastening. And in fact, you'll find that word in every verse of these seven verses. In verse 9, it is actually translated corrected, but it is the same word. Disciplined, disciplined, disciplined. That is the continual message of this passage of Scripture. And that's one of the ways you find out what's the most important thing in this paragraph. It's the fact that this paragraph talks about discipline. Now, discipline happens in three ways. Number one, there is instructive discipline. God actually educates us about His will for our life. He teaches us what we need to learn. He instructs us. That's part of discipline. Secondly, there is supportive discipline. Here's where God has taught us. We have obeyed, and God blesses us because God always blesses obedience. But there is a third way of discipline, and it is corrective discipline. Here is where we have gone astray, and God steps in through His Holy Spirit and begins to turn us back toward His pathway. That's His correction. And that is part of discipline also. Now, tragically, in our day and time, many, many people have decided the first two methods of that issue of discipline are all right, instruction and supportive. They will try to teach their children things, and they will try to reinforce what they're doing that is right. But unfortunately, many people have decided correction is not appropriate, and yet right here in this passage, God explains He does that Himself. He does it out of love. If God does not correct us, it not only says that He doesn't love us. According to this passage, it actually says we don't even know Him. We're not His children. If you are God's child, He will instruct you. He will support you. He will correct you. Now, actually, I have been involved in all three phases of those disciplines because in recent days, I have been given the assignment of teaching my 15-and-a-half-year-old grandson how to drive. Now, you would think that would be a terrible assignment if it's in Dallas or New York City or somewhere like that. I'm convinced Ardmore has more unique driving situations than any town that could ever have existed on the face of the earth. In fact, I've lived here 31 years, and many times I say to myself, I need to go there, and I finally conclude you can't get there from here. It's just, there's no way. And every rule that you try to explain is immediately demonstrated, well, no, they weren't supposed to do that. No, they weren't supposed to come out at that point. No, they weren't supposed to do that against that light. And you're explaining everything you shouldn't be doing. But you see, yes, there needs to be instruction. I need to tell him, here's how driving works. And then I need to be supportive. When he does things right, I need to say, you're doing a good job. But you see, I have to be able to say, get back on the road. And you see, sometimes when the supportive is actually happening, there's still miscommunication. I had taught him well on the highway that no matter what runs out in front of you, you cannot jerk the wheel and cause yourself to go into some kind of chaos just because you're trying to avoid something. Well, we had gone to the top of the Arbuckle Mountains a few weeks ago, and It was one of the first times we had driven at night. We turn around and we start back down the mountain, and we barely got on the highway, and a rabbit ran right under us. And there was this panic because, in Kayla's mind, we killed a rabbit. And I'm saying, hey, you did what was right. You didn't swerve, you know. You didn't. And he's worried about the rabbit. Well, I did explain to him, Caleb, we did not kill the rabbit. We didn't hear it hit. We didn't feel the bump. So guess what? That rabbit is still alive. So see, it takes all of these things. Do you understand that if Caleb got his permit and I just tossed him the keys and said, Caleb, I'd rather do something else. You just go figure it out on your own. That wouldn't really be loving him, and certainly it wouldn't be according to the requirements that are given in online driver's ed. Someone has to teach you. God loves you so much. He wants to put you on His pathway, and He wants to instruct you and support you and, if need be, correct you to keep you on the road. Now, I've said to you on many occasions, God's will is His narrow road that He wants us to go down. And there are always two ditches and one road. The devil doesn't care which ditch you're in. He'll take you to either ditch because you're going to have problems in the ditch, I promise you, you are. God is always trying to steer us back onto the road. Do you know this passage breaks down in that very way based on the instructions of the very first verse? The writer says, my son, do not despise chastening or discipline. Do you know what one of the ditches of the life of walking with God is? To despise His discipline. Now, every child has a different personality. And if you don't know that, it means you have only one child. Every child has a different personality. And some children actually despise instruction or correction. I mean, they just don't want it. Maybe we should make this more personal. Do you remember how dumb and foolish your parents became when you were 13 years old? I mean, they were doing fine till then, and all of a sudden, they don't know anything. You know everything, they know nothing, and it was just really hard for all of us to receive instruction from our parents. Obviously, they just don't know how this world works. We do know because we're 13, and we know everything. Well, the ditch that is mentioned here is the person who despises God's correction. That is a description of a person who's going to rebel against instruction. God clearly says, this, I'm not going to do it. I don't want to do that. I'm going to do what I want to do. You see, the truth is, we got a lot of 13-year-old Christians, don't we? That have decided God's way is not the best way. So they despise the correction, and where do they end up? In the spiritual ditch. Now, the other ditch is described right after that. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. You see, there's another personality here that's not rebellious. They're just crushed. God rebuked me. Oh my goodness, I have failed in this area. And here's a person who goes into despair. One person despises God's correction, and the other person takes it so seriously that they go into despair. And that's the other spiritual ditch. The devil doesn't care if you're despising the correction or if you're discouraged and defeated by the correction. It still keeps you from being on the pathway with God. God says, don't get in either one of those ditches. And our society desperately needs to hear that second part. Do not be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. Folks, we have people who have never been rebuked in their whole life. Now, when you go out into the real world and someone rebukes you, you may wilt like a piece of lettuce. And you're going to discover you're a cupcake that has lived in isolation all your life. You can't handle the real world. We've raised a whole generation like that. And it's because they've never been corrected. Correction is absolutely necessary. So how do I demonstrate to God that I embrace His discipline rather than rebelling against it or being crushed by it? Well, actually, the explanation for that comes down here in verse 9. And the idea is that we are to bring ourselves into submission. Isn't that a horrible, ugly word from ancient history that would never be spoken of in this day and time? Submission. Submission unto God. Bring yourself into subjection is actually what it says in this passage. Bring yourself into subjection unto God. How do you get in the middle of the pathway? How do you stay out of these ditches of despising correction and being so discouraged by correction that you have no hope that you can ever make it? Well, let me warn you, first of all, you need to be careful who you listen to. Do you know the devil has loud voices speaking right toward your life? And guess what those loud voices will do? They'll encourage you to get in one ditch or the other. Do you know who represents that in the scripture? His name is Job. New Christians call it Job. Job had calamity come upon his life. He had no idea what was going on. And Job had two groups that spoke into his life. The first group were called his friends. Now, basically, if you filter through about 38 chapters of input from these friends, do you know what basically they kept saying to Job through the whole book? They said, Job, this is not that complicated. This is simple. Just confess your sin to God and your problems will go away. Now, here's the problem. God Himself said Job was a righteous man. He's not going through this because of sin. Now, sin can cause chaos in your life. And if it's sin that's causing chaos in your life, their instruction would have been correct. Confess your sin, repent of your sin, get it out of your life, and your life will be better. That wasn't Job's problem. He didn't need to hear that. They're turning this into something that's simple and easy and folks, if we're not careful, we become Job's friends, telling other people how to simply solve their life problems, number one, when they're not our problems, and number two, when we have not a clue what God is doing in their lives. So you see, his friends would have taken him to the ditch that says, this is no big deal. You don't even have to pay much attention to it. But then there's his wife. His wife looks at his situation and she says, Job, it's hopeless. Curse God and die. I tell you what, with a wife like that, you might have been tempted to do it. She wasn't very encouraging, was she? The only other time she ever spoke to Job was to tell him his breath was bad. That seems like a bad representation in the book of Job of his wife. But you see, she's taking him to the other ditch of discouragement. Where does Job need to be? Job needs to be where God leads him to be. And guess where Job is? Listen to Job in chapter 13, verse 15. Job says these words, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though who slay me? Though God slay me, yet I will trust him. That is the perfect position between despising correction and being discouraged by correction. It is to say, God, I don't understand it. I can't explain it. But God, I'm going to trust you. I believe you're bigger than this situation. I'm not going to try to figure it out. I'm not going to listen to my friends and their explanations. I'm going to bring myself into subjection to you. That's what verse 9 calls for. It says that we are to we've paid respect to our earthly fathers, they corrected us. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to our Father? I know that's a word we don't like, because we don't like to be in subjection to anybody. Let me give you a great biblical example of that word. It's the very same word. Do you remember when Jesus was 12 years old? Joseph and Mary and Jesus and lots of extended family and friends went to the Passover celebration. Jesus ends up hanging out in the temple. He gets separated from the group. They leave and go a day's distance away from him, come back another day, and the third day they find him. Jesus is sitting in the temple talking to all the scholars. He's 12 years old. The scholars are very impressed with this young man named Jesus. Now, with most 12-year-olds, that would go to your head, right? Hey, I know about as much as these guys do, and I'm only 12 years old. Do you know what the Gospel of Luke says about the ending of that situation? Mary comes in and says, Jesus, you've made us worry. We've been very anxious about you. He says, I need to be about my Father's business. But then verse 51 says, then Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was subject to them. You know what that word means? Obedient. That's the same word used in our paragraph in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, where we are to come into subjection to the Father. We are to come to be obedient to the Father. That tells us right there, Jesus was no normal 12-year-old. He knew all of these things. He knew what his Father's business really entailed. And yet he goes back to the tiny little town of Nazareth and he makes himself obedient to his parents, because that's God's will for his life right at this time. He didn't despise God's correction. He didn't get discouraged by God's correction. He got on the pathway and he stayed there. Now, there's some other key words in this paragraph. We need to come into subjection unto God, trust him to do what he knows to do best. And then the writer says in verse 7, if you endure discipline. Why do we have to endure it? We live in an instant world. We want everything to be right now, this minute. Yeah, I want to grow up spiritually right now. God will give you 5 minutes to change my life. God doesn't work on our timetable. And growth, many times, is prolonged and imperceptible. We don't know what God is doing, even when he's doing it. And so the writer says you're going to have to endure some things you don't understand, maybe you don't even appreciate or like. But you're going to trust God, and to endure them means I'm going to patiently accept them. I'm going to prayerfully accept them. I am going to hopefully accept them, and I'm going to thankfully accept them. You know, I'll be honest with you. I see people from our very congregation handle their difficulties with those characteristics almost every week that I serve as a pastor. I walk into situations and I think, how in the world can this person even handle this? And they are laying there, usually in a hospital bed, patiently, prayerfully, hopefully, and thankfully trusting the Lord. Supposedly, I went to visit them to encourage them. I come out, God has encouraged me. You know why? Because I'm saying, God, I don't think I could do that. And God says, no, you can't do that because you're not there. And if you were there, I would give you the grace to respond as they're responding. But do you know what that's a sign of? That's a sign of spiritual maturity. We got so many baby Christians and childish Christians and adolescent Christians running around right now in the church. It's so extraordinary to see a mature Christian who says, God, I truly believe you've got this. This is a big deal, but it's not bigger than you. Now, God shows us that there are good results for doing life his way. What would be doing life his way? To come into subjection to him, to endure what he wants to do. What's the result of that? Look at verse 9. It says to readily to be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live. Live would be opposite here of just existing. Everybody that has a heartbeat and life and breath is existing, but not very many people are living. And God wants your life to be more than just existing. He wants to give you eternal life through His Son Jesus, but He also wants to give you an abundant life, the best life you can possibly have. And He wants you to live. Now, that also stands in contradiction to the opposite, which is death. And do you know what? To be honest, you can't really read that statement. It's actually a question. To be in subjection, much more readily to be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Or do you want to be in rebellion against God and die? You say, can rebellion against God cause you to die? You ought to go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul lists four different examples with Israel where God killed a bunch of them because they rebelled against God. You see, we don't have any fear of God in this day and time. In fact, crazily, we don't have any fear of anything. But if you don't fear anything in life, you ought to fear God. The Bible says the devils in hell believe in God and tremble. They fear God. We should fear God. Why? Because He holds our life in His hands. And you know, yes, it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment, but don't think God can't change that schedule if He wants to. You say, you mean God could just take somebody out because they're not living for Him as His child? Absolutely. In fact, 1 John 5:16 says there is a sin unto death. Now, if we were true and honest, we would all pause just a minute and say, gee, God is a gracious God. He should have killed me a long time ago. It's not just a specific sin, it's an attitude towards sin. And if you get totally rebellious and out of sorts with God, and you are messing up His witness to His world, God may just say, you know, I think I'll just take you out of here. And don't think He can't do that. So the writer says, wouldn't it be better to be subjected to God than to die? But he also says there are rewards for this. Look at verse 10 and 11. There are three rewards that he promises. Number one, he does this discipline for our profit. Would you like to have a life that's full of profit, or would you like to have a life that's full of loss? Well, I got news for you. You run your own life, you're going to be in the debit column. You run your life according to God's will, you'll be in the profit column. He does this for our profit, for our benefit, for our life that He wants to use and bless. We all want to have a profitable life, and yet God says the only way you can do that is to get on His pathway and live and walk with Him. It is for our profit that He does this. But secondly, in the same verse, He wants us to be partakers of His holiness. He wants to make us like Himself. God is holy. He wants to put holiness in your life. Now, be honest with me. Is holiness one of the things you desire in your life? When's the last time someone said, what's the biggest thing you want in your life? And you said, holiness. Well, see, the implication of the New Testament is that should be one of our greatest desires, to be like God, to be holy. What's the opposite of that? Ungodliness. If you don't walk with God, let me tell you what's going to grow up in your life. It's not going to be profit. It's going to be loss. It's not going to be holiness. It's going to be ungodliness. And there's enough potential wickedness in all of us to destroy the whole world. We need to get on God's path, in God's direction, and let Him build His holiness into our life. Why would we be repelled by the word holiness? We say to ourselves, well, I don't want to be different. You better want to be different. This world is lost and wicked and bound for hell. You better want to be different from that. And if you don't want to be different from that, you better check out if you even know the Lord Jesus Christ. So His holiness is one of the blessings. Finally, His peaceable fruit of righteousness. Do you know the only way you can have any peace in your heart? Find peace with God through Jesus at the cross, and the peace of God will fill your heart. It's the only way you can have it. How do I know that? Isaiah says twice in the Old Testament, there is no peace for the wicked. You think the wicked are out here having fun? No, they're not. They have no peace whatsoever. Deep in their heart, they know their life is a miserable mess. They can't fix it. They can't change it because only Christ can change it. So how do we summarize this whole paragraph that's so important? An anonymous author wrote about this years ago in a poem. I'm going to read it to you. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all of his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. You know, the truth is, none of us really know exactly what God is up to in our lives. But God says, remember two things. I love you. I will work all things together for your good and my glory if you will love me, if you will follow me, if you will walk with me. And the greatest words we ever say to Jesus is this: Lord, I trust you. Even though I don't understand, even though I don't see clearly what you're doing, I trust you. And though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Let's pray together.